John's Gospel, and we beheld his glory. This is part 36. The advantage of teaching through a book is that you deal with a lot of scriptures that would not normally come up as sermonic items. I mean, you've got John 3:16, John 1, some wonderful passages of scripture that everybody just thrives on. And then you come to passages like this that make you say, wait a minute, what is being dealt with here? We're in John chapter 8. Do the math, 36 weeks. We've reached the last part of chapter 8. I want to talk to you this morning, and this is what I mean by topics that don't get covered a whole lot. The worst thing that can happen to a person, what is it? The worst thing that can happen to a person, John 8, 18 to 29. I hope you have a Bible. Your own Bible, not just screens, whether it's your iPhone or your iPad, or they still make these things too, a Bible. Have your own. John 8:18. Jesus is the speaker. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. We looked at those last week. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. And then this significant sentence, if you knew me, you would know my Father also. To know Jesus is to know the Father. 20. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. John uses that phrase over and over again. You see God's hand in this whole thing. 21. So he said to them again, I'm going away. You will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And so the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. He, Jesus, said to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. 24. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? You can see where that would be illogical. Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And you just go, man, there's a lot in there. I think there's something in Jesus' words to these people that doesn't fit in very well with our times. He says things that I might be wrong, but I don't think you'll hear said in many churches anymore. And so this text, it has a way of forcing us to look at our understanding of the gospel and the nature of what believing in Jesus is all about. And it does so with words that kind of lift us above our culture's blind spots and prejudices. I think most of us would feel a little jolted by the way Jesus repeats the idea of unbelievers dying in their sins three times in verses 21 to 24. There it is. And he said to them, I am going away. You will seek me. And you will die in your sins. Where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. 1, 2, 3. We almost feel Jesus needs a bit of an update for today's market. I mean, when we in the church consider what believing in Jesus is all about, we usually keep dying in our sins, certainly in the background, maybe completely out of the picture. I think we've been convinced by more trendy thinking that believing in Jesus is kind of more about those bracelets, just doing what Jesus would do, or some kind of social justice campaign. And yet here, our all-knowing, eternally relevant Lord takes those words about believing in him, verse 24, and the first thing out of his mouth, when he thinks about people believing in him or not believing in him, the first thing out of his mouth is unbelieving people dying in their sins. And he doesn't just mention it, he locks in on it 3 times. And so we immediately get the picture of some 50s evangelist bellowing out his old-time religion on some small-town street corner. This kind of preaching from Jesus wouldn't go over well in a lot of churches. He'd be blocked on social media, for sure. We would tell him this is not how you communicate if you want to reach the world. My point is, this is a very radical thing that Jesus is doing. It's very pungent. Jesus is decidedly out of the box here. And he's calling us, the church, to join him in a message that's more jolting than we're maybe used to proclaiming or even hearing. It's very easy to pick certain passages and you can kind of smooth Jesus out a little bit, tame him a little bit. I have 3 thoughts. 1. People who neglect the importance of honoring Jesus Christ don't usually, I'd put in, don't usually feel the seriousness of their neglect right at that present moment. We actually considered verses 18 to 20 last week. I'm only quoting them again because they form a bit of a natural bridge into Jesus describing his departure from these people in 21 and 22. So you back up the bus a little bit. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his time had not yet come. So he said to them again, he's emphasizing, I'm going away. You will seek me. You will die in your sins. You'll seek me, but you're going to die in your sins. Jesus is going away, 21. He will be lifted up on that cross, 28. He will rise from the dead, ascend to the Father who sent him, 18. The Father is above, 23. Jesus is going to go. But the reason Jesus tells them he's going away is to highlight something they will notice then that they aren't that concerned about right now. The tenses are what I want you to see. Jesus doesn't play games with these people. He's as clear as a bell with some very direct words. He said to them, I'm going away. You will seek me. Then you will, and you will die in your sin. death comes to all of us. No one's getting out of here alive. We usually consider it in poor taste to talk a lot about it, but Jesus had no such reservations. A time will come, he tells these people, they will need Jesus more than they think they need him right now. They're going to seek him, but he'll be gone. The time will come where he tells these people when they will seek him, they will not find him. There it is. There's the life lesson. They will need Jesus more than they think they need him right now. That's what I want you to take home from church. Because here's what will happen in churches all over Canada today. There are people with broken lives. People come to church with broken marriages. They come with physical illness. They come with kids far from Christ. They come with bankrupt businesses. They come with things they want to have made better than they presently are. And they will sit and they will listen to the word preached. They pray, they ask God to help them, they try everything they can think of, but God doesn't fix the problem. Things get worse instead of better. And it's what happens next that Jesus is addressing in our text. These people he's speaking to, if they're not very careful, they will decide none of this religious stuff is important. It's not working for them, at least not right now. And Jesus says they're not looking at things properly. He's reminding us we all die. Some problems happen to some people. This is a problem that happens to all people. To see the blessed relevance of Jesus Christ, you have to look at the whole picture of life. You and I can't be short-sighted to fully appreciate what we have in Christ. Everyone must leave this world through the process of dying. No one can die for you. No one can even die with you. There's a sense in which death is the loneliest experience we all face because you go by yourself. Dying in our sins, however, means we die with our own weight of guilt. Dying in our sins means dying with no hope. Dying in our sins means looking to the things that brought us joy, brought us pleasure in this world, and finding that now they don't mean anything to us. Dying in our sins means finding out that everything that sparkled so brightly is virtually useless. But Jesus' point in this text is we don't consider these things when Jesus Christ is presented to us in all of our wealth and success and health and busyness and all our activities and our agenda. For so much of life, it's easy to neglect forgiveness, pardon, the call of Christ's lordship. Nothing seems to be terribly wrong when we don't feed our souls on the urgency of treasuring Christ above everything else. We can usually find happiness in a host of other things, at least presently. Life doesn't seem to be falling apart for your unbelieving friends and neighbors, people who are involved in other religions that don't give a hoot about Jesus Christ, seem to be doing okay. In fact, it's impolite to tell them that, intolerant. My very simple opening point is if we never consider the prospect of dying in our sins, responding in faith to Christ, God the Son, will never seem that urgent. Not right now. And neglecting that message is the most unloving thing a church can do. This is a crummy church. If you don't ever hear from the pulpit, it's a terrible thing to die in your sins. We're an unloving church if we don't tell people it's a terrible thing to die in your sins. Point number two, I said I had 3 points. I want you to notice the way Jesus stresses the difference between dying in your sin, quote, and dying in your sins. Did you see the difference? You can notice his words, 21 and 24. So he said to them again, I'm going away. You will seek me and you will die in your... There it is. Where I'm going, you cannot come. I told you that you would die in your sins. Unless you believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins. If the first case, in the first case, the sin is singular, and the second two times, sins is plural. Is that just a typo? Does it matter? And I want to say I think it matters a great deal. In the first instance, sin singular, our essential problem is exposed. We are creatures with sin in our hearts, in our nature. We're fallen. Sin is not just something we do. Sin is in our nature. The Bible says we're conceived in iniquity. That's before you do anything. This is what Jesus was getting at in that 23rd verse, by the way. You're from below, I'm from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world. You aren't a sinner because you commit sins. You and I sin because we are sinners. And we can't do anything about that. See, we're not just talking about shortening the list of bad things that we do. We're talking about who we are inside, attitudinally, desires, affections. The point of this reminder is to draw us to Christ and his work on the cross. Our fallen hearts cannot be raised up in any other way. There's no hope to free us from the bleak prospect of dying in our sin, 21. This can't be educated out of our hearts. Raising the standard of living doesn't change the inner condition. See, that's the urgency of proclaiming the atoning Christ of the New Testament. We are bent in the direction of latching on to false hopes, and there are no other hopes for the condition of sin. Being creatures who are 23, of this world. Okay, so if that's the case, then what's with this plural, sins, in 24? 24 and 25, I think, should be read together. I told you that you would die in your sins, plural. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. These are the same people Jesus has been preaching to since John chapter 7. I think it's important to keep that picture in your mind. They're still coming to Jesus, trying to trip him up. They're still asking him, 25, who are you? They chose to hear and yet not hear. They don't want to be convinced. They only want to talk to Jesus to discredit him or to trap him. John 8, 6, it's right there. So they pretend to be more interested in the truth than they really are. That's what's going on. If we brought them into today's world, they go to church, they carry a Bible or an iPad, they sing the songs, they like the idea of friends and programs, but when the voice of repentance begins to crowd their own agendas, they skirt around that. And here's my point, that Jesus, for all his grace and love and patience, he won't play that game. He won't play that game. The shift from sin as that deadly inner condition of heart to sins that begin to form a specific list that has a number attached to it. There's a divine tabulation of all, listen, of all the previously shunned opportunities that these people have had and wouldn't take. They're still playing games with Jesus. And it's sins because all of those opportunities are noted, listed. 25, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Who are you? And Jesus says, I've been telling you this over and over and over from the beginning, and you don't want to hear. You don't want to listen. And those opportunities, those sins are adding up. That's what Jesus is saying. Those opportunities. It's the guilt of refusing to believe in Christ on repeated occasions, and the number grows. And you start to notice there's a, with all of these people he's speaking to in our text, there's a line that kind of gets crossed. And you notice the logic in Jesus' words. He has no new message to give them. Same thing I've been telling you from the beginning. He's not going to change the message. He can only repeat it. And so what that means for people like me, it's urgent to apply what Jesus is saying to my heart. He's telling these people their rejection of him isn't a rejection based on ignorance of the truth. It's that they want to excuse themselves. They would like to think what they have lacked is either evidence or opportunity, and Jesus won't give them either one. It takes a fair amount, doesn't it? A fair amount of humble muscle to take those words from Jesus. All they had to do was bow before him, receive his love, receive his pardon, and they can't do it. And the number of opportunities is growing. Three, last point. Words of grace and judgment both need to be considered and applied to our hearts. 26 to 29. We're almost done. Jesus speaks again. I have much to say about you, and this interests me. Much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. There's a lot there. But I want you to notice those words, especially in 26. I have much to say about you and much to judge. And I want to submit to you something really interesting. What we're watching is Jesus saying that he has this role of judging. He's going to judge. But what you're watching is Jesus delaying in pronouncements of judgment on these hard hearts. You're seeing the patience of grace when they've repeatedly turned him down. There's no excuse for not listening to Jesus. He tells them that everything he declares is true, verse 26. But why does Jesus delay with any further words of judgment? What could be his purpose? And I want you to hear these hope-filled words. He didn't come to condemn sinners. He came to die for them. It's in 28 and 29. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. I always do things that are pleasing to him. I mean, yeah, there's warning. Jesus sees great danger for these people, but he still waits for the work of the cross when he's going to be lifted up. Right there. I have much to judge, but I am going to be lifted up on that cross. Jesus sees the danger. He knows why he's been sent from the Father. And if dying in your sins is a terrible fate, then dying in the Lord is the greatest of all treasures. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. It's a terrible thing to die in your sins. It's a terrible thing to waste opportunities, because Jesus came. He could have come and judged right away, but he said he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved, lifted up on the cross. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to die in the Lord, because nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus.